Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12. In just a moment, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 27. I don't want to alarm you in any way, since I preached for an hour on three words a couple of weeks ago. I don't want to scare you in view of the fact that I'm preaching on all these verses today. We won't be here till 3, but we do want to go ahead and cover this section today. And before we begin, let me ask Brother David Harrell to pray for me, please, brother. Amen. I have a commentary at home on a book of the Bible that has an interesting statement in its introduction. I get a kick out of this when I think of it. It says, in order to understand this book of the Bible, you're going to need to read this commentary. But in order to understand this commentary, you're going to need to read the book of the Bible first. Now, in order to understand this text before us today, we're going to have to go to the end of it first. We're going to have to go to the punchline. The punchline is verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. What Paul does is give us a lengthy illustration about the human body. And when he gets through giving us that illustration, then he hits us with the point. Verse 27. I'm going to read the text to you in the New International Version. It's a little clearer and sails along a little faster, and I think that it should be read as a whole so that you get the entire perspective. So from 14 to 27, here it is in the NIV. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Paul is using one of his very favorite pictures of the church. And he is making some points that possibly occurred to you as you heard that read or followed along with it. And basically the points that he's making about the church and about the human body are these. There's unity in diversity. That will be the first point that he'll make. And then he tells us that there should be respect for diversity. And then he's going to tell us that there is an identity that all Christians have. That's what he tells us about the human body, and then makes that third point that there's an identity that all Christians have. The first point he's going to make is that there is unity in diversity. In verses 15 through 17, and now reverting back to the King James, he says, "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" King James is incorrect there in asking that question. It's a perfectly good question, good rhetorical question, but the NIV catches the Greek a little bit better. It says, "It would not for that reason cease to be part of the body." Paul makes the same statement about the ear in verse 16. "If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body." What's he saying? Well, he's saying that the body is such a unity, but it has diversity, and he's saying that there is cause for encouragement. The very fact that there's unity in diversity, if you're outlining this, here's an A, is cause for encouragement. It's cause for encouragement. In other words, you and I, if we were parts of the body, would find it absurd to be objecting to the fact that we were not other parts of the body. It's silly, quite simply, for a hand to be objected to by a foot, or for an eye to be objected to by an ear. It's ridiculous for a foot to feel inferior or less useful, or for an ear to feel inferior or less useful. And therefore, Paul is saying to us that if you happen to be feeling rather like a foot, or rather like an ear, well, take heart, because you can't cease to be part of the body. Just because you might say, because I don't play an important part, I'm not part of the body, that doesn't mean you're not. In other words, you still are part of the body. It's not for that reason, just because you say that you're not as useful, because the body needs everything. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? I just love these verses. I go ahead and fantasize. I see a big eye walking around with feet, you know, or a big ear walking around with feet. And I think that I capture Paul's sense of the ridiculous when I do. As a matter of fact, he even goes so far as to make me think of a nose. And for those of us who have great blessings in the way of noses, I like the idea of a nose walking around. You know, where were the smelling? You obviously need smelling in the body. But all of this is absurd, and it's absurd to think that in the church. That's what we're to think. You see, when we read this whole text as a unit, like we did when we started, and then we come to that punchline, "So you are members of the body of Christ," then we look back and we see, well, Paul's been saying something about the church. Now, what's he been saying? Well, the first thing he's been saying is that we should be encouraged. We should all be encouraged, because sometimes we feel like we're not very important and not very useful. And Paul says, you're not to be comparing yourself. You're not to be looking at others in the body and comparing yourself. And do you notice something very astute of Paul? The foot does not compare itself to the leg. Instead, it compares itself to the hand. And the ear does not compare itself to the foot. It compares itself to the eye. What's the point? One of the ancient fathers, John Chrysostom, some people pronounce his name, Chrysostom said that the point that Paul is making is that you and I never do envy the people who are radically, impossibly different from us. We envy the people who are rather near like us. So, preachers with churches of 100 people don't envy preachers with churches of 1,000 people. They envy preachers with churches of 150 people. And if you have a good voice and you like to sing, well, it's not the minister that you envy or the elder that you envy. it's somebody else that you think has a little better voice. Is that not true? In other words, the people with similar functions are the ones who have the envy. You don't even bother to envy some other function entirely. Well, the point is that all of this is ridiculous because we should be encouraged. We should not feel deprived. We should not feel as though that we're any less a part of the body, even if we're not a certain part of the body. There's no way we can cease being part of the body. But the second point that Paul makes about unity and diversity, a B under this, is that it's created by divine appointment. And that's in verse 18. God hath set every one of them in the body. He set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. That means that some people are designed to perform certain functions, others are designed to perform other functions. And all the functions are important, and it has pleased God to set it up that way. And so, if you have envy against one another, you're really arguing against where God has chosen you to be in the church. Because He's the one who set up the members, and Paul underscores it by saying, every one of them in the body as it hath pleased Him. God is sovereign over who does what in His church. It's so strange to us, because so often we feel like that certain people are gifted to do certain things, they ought to be doing certain things. We don't understand why God has them in the place where they are. And this has been true throughout history. Why in the world was wonderfully educated John Wesley the one chosen to ride the moors of England and to preach daily and weekly to the poor people and the people of low estate, people he had not even been raised with? Why was it that David Wilkerson, who was just a country preacher in Phillipsburg, New Jersey, in a beautiful country setting out there in the New Jersey hills, was picked by the finger of God to go to a place where he'd never been, to the inner city slums and the dangerous sections of New York City, and preach to the street gangs? You would think that God would raise up someone from their midst to do that sort of thing, and yet God puts people in the body where He wants them to be. And so we're not to fight against that. We are to simply accept it. There is unity in diversity, and it's created by divine appointment. Then C, unity and diversity is necessary for the very nature of a body. Verses 19 and 20. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now, are they many members, yet but one body? In other words, you can't have a body without many members. That's the very nature of the case, that a body manifests itself in many members, and that's the image that God has chosen to give His church. You know, people are very uncomfortable with the idea of diversity in the church. This is something that many Christians cannot handle well. Mentioning Mike Warnke, I think of his classic example of the cookie-cutter Christian. That everybody wants you to come out the same. They want you to go under a cookie-cutter. And they think all Christians should dress alike, look alike, have the same hair length, like the same songs, and listen to the same sorts of preaching and all of that. They think that Christians should be absolutely uniform. And diversity is something very hard for us to handle. But let me suggest to you that diversity is one of the things that has blessed the church. Even the diversity of denominations has blessed the church, in that certain denominations have kept certain emphases that we would all be poorer without. Some denominations have particularly emphasized the importance of baptism. Other denominations have emphasized the importance of spiritual gifts. Other denominations have emphasized the importance of doctrine. More than 300 denominations in the United States, and all of them have emphasized certain emphases that are indispensable for Christianity. And so it is with individual members of the church. And you've got to have many members in order to have a body. If all the members are amputated, or if all of the members are not functioning, you don't really have something called a body. But now are they many members, yet one body. So Paul's first point of great emphasis is that there's unity in diversity. And as we associate with our other Christian brothers and sisters, it's very important for us to always remember that. But then he makes a second major point, and that is that there should be respect for diversity. As he comes to verse 21, he says, "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." The first point he makes under respect for diversity is to tell us that the parts of the body are interdependent. And we feel that interdependence acutely when we're handicapped and we do not have part of our body. And our other senses or our other members of the body have to work overtime. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Our eyes do need our hands. How frustrating it is. How frustrating it was for Johnny Erickson when she talked in her book A Step Further about seeing a book that she wanted to pick up and not having the use of her hands to get that book. Surely she would understand that the eye has need of the hand. And again, the head to the feet. I have no need of you. I see it to be such a frustration for my poor father-in-law, stricken with Parkinson's disease, who sees the need to walk across a room and whose brain can no longer make his feet move. He is no longer able to command his feet to move and have them carry out that command as he could in the past. And so the head does have need of the feet. He can't say, I have no need of you. Well, what's the application for the church? Well, it's that we all need each other, and none of us can look down on each other, and the rest of us need not be envying each other, that we're all interdependent on each other. And I find this to be so clear because we come to church, we take for granted that there's going to be someone here to play the piano. We take for granted that the chairs are going to be set up. We take for granted that the air conditioner, such as it is, will be turned on. We take for granted that there will be a sermon, that there will be a song service, that the book table will be set up. But all of these things involve people behind the scenes. I'm complimented every year for the Texas Conference on Reformed Theology. But what the complimenters never realize is all the hours that go in behind the scenes. They don't realize the people who set up the tables and the people who man the tables and the refreshments. They don't realize the time that has been spent designing the program, choosing the type, getting the proofs proofread, and making sure that all the printing is done on time. They don't know all of the arrangements that have been done. When someone tells me, "Thank you for sending me a brochure in the mail," I think of those of you who sat around my dining table and made sure that those brochures did get in the mail by pasting on labels and sorting for the post office. All of these kinds of things are done behind the scenes in the church, and it is absolutely dependent upon the various members of the body. Those of us who are ministers very much appreciate having someone to preach to on Sunday morning, after all. And the rest of you know that you are ministered to by the other members of the body and that you have need of them. And so Paul makes that point that we cannot say, supposedly greater members to lesser members, I have no need of thee. When I come on Sunday morning, it's very, very important that things be set up and that things be ready. And it's absolutely crucial to the well-being of the church service. It's also crucial to my own ministry that so many of you do have friendships with each other, call each other, encourage each other, and support each other from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. In verse 22, Paul begins to make a point that is another heading under respect for diversity, and that is that the lesser parts are really the most important. It's not just that we need the lesser parts, and that's a condescension, it's that they're the most important. He says, "Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Let's just think about that for a moment in our own physical body. What are your most vulnerable parts of your body? Well, one of the most vulnerable parts of your body is your heart. You know, you could, for example, survive a gunshot wound to some parts of your body, but not to your heart. Your stomach is a very feeble and weak part of your body, hidden away from view, and yet how it feels determines how you feel and how your general health is. Your kidneys, your lungs, these things that are behind the scenes, as it were, hidden inside you, the feeble parts of your body, the weaker parts, even as the Greek says, the sick parts of your body, are much more important. They're necessary for you to function at all. And Paul makes the analogy that in the church, the weaker parts, the more feeble parts, are necessary. You know, he goes on to say that those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. If you just think about the supposed weak parts of your body, your little finger, what would you do without it, for example? Your thumb. This hand would be virtually useless if the thumb was gone. These are parts of the body that are absolutely essential. Furthermore, our uncomely parts are the ones that we spend the most time adorning. Have you ever thought about that? It takes you all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis in the 7th verse. It tells you that after Adam and Eve sinned and they had the knowledge of good and evil, that they sewed themselves together fig leaves and made themselves aprons. They were covering and adorning their uncomely parts. In 1560, in the city of Geneva, a group of exiled English Protestants translated a version of the Bible that was known as the Geneva Bible. And it became known as the Breeches Bible for the way they translated Genesis 3:17. They said Adam and Eve sewed themselves breeches. Very expeditious thing for Adam and Eve to do. And from that time on, we have been attending to our uncomely parts. I checked this out with Dawn before she left this morning. I said, is it not true that most women love shoes and hate their feet? And she said, that's correct. That seems to be generally the case. There are very few women that you'll ever find who say, I have pretty feet. I'm very proud of my feet. Instead, they spend much time compensating for their feet, and it usually takes the form of buying attractive shoes to somehow hide their feet and make their feet look better. Well, I have a theory that is the same is true of ears and earrings. I think that one of the reasons that earrings are popular with women is that they're trying to do something about those ears that they've been blessed with. Ears are not generally considered to be one of the loveliest parts of the body. That's Paul's point. Well, how does it apply to the church? Well, it means that the so-called lesser functions are absolutely vital. It means that the behind-the-scenes functions are essential. It means that you may be hidden away in your prayer closet praying for the saints and doing more good than if you had a very public ministry. It means that the things that you do to bless the saints in the way of contact, in the way of bearing burdens, in the way of keeping nurseries, in the way of, as I say, setting up and preparing for worship, all of these things are all necessary. And that they're all actually of paramount importance. Furthermore, we bestow honor upon those parts that we consider to be less honorable. How does that work out in the church? Well, it means that there are some people in the church who are without form or comeliness. It means that sometimes we notice that they don't get much attention. Sometimes we notice that they don't speak up, that they don't push themselves forward, that they're not aggressive. So what do we do? The Spirit of God moves on us to speak a word to those people and to say something to them and to bring them in. We have a tendency to do just that very thing, or at least we should. Because when members of the body of Christ are very outgoing and aggressive, we really assume that they don't have need of anything, don't we? But when they are not pushy, when they're quiet, when they're just kind of withdrawn, it's a very natural thing, and not only a natural thing, but a supernatural thing for us to try to reach out to them and minister to them. And so, a lot of times in a church, it's the people who are making the least noise who are getting the most attention. And thereby, a problem actually emerges. You see, when a church member is highly visible and highly aggressive and seems very cheerful and problem-free, we always think that that church member has it together. And so we don't spend as much time in ministry toward that person as we do to someone who is perhaps quiet, retiring, someone who we feel like we need to draw out. Instead, we feel like that the person who is the extrovert is well taken care of. You know what happens so frequently? The extrovert doesn't get ministered to. The extrovert doesn't receive the kinds of ministry that he or she needs. It's happened so many times. I use this example frequently. There's nobody who's more cheerful than our brother Ben. And he is of unflagging good cheer. He spends his time comforting each other. He's always got a word in due season and a sparkling thing to say. And so many times I forget that Ben needs ministry. And once about every 6 months, God in His mercy reminds me to pray for Ben. And Ben usually tells me, thank you, I needed that. Well, why is it? Well, we think Ben has need of nothing. You know, we look at somebody who is extroverted and doesn't seem to need to be drawn out, and we say that person doesn't have any needs. And so we actually spend our time bestowing honor on the other members of the body. Well, what's the advice I want to give from this? Well, it is that, first of all, you cannot always depend on an actual situation being what it seems to be. You cannot always assume that those who are the most together are the ones who are making the most noise. And sometimes we need to really be sensitive to the Spirit that we bestow honor on some people who are disguising the fact that they need a little honor. Well, number C, God has ordained it. That's again Paul's point. He wants to say that God has ordained unity again. Verse 25, God has ordained that there shouldn't be a division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. This church at Corinth was marked by division. Marked by factionalism. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Cephas. Some said, no, we're the pure ones. We're of Christ. And when they came together to eat the Lord's Supper, it was not the Lord's Supper they came to eat. They deprived one another. They despised the church of God, Paul says, by their very attitude. They were unloving, unsharing, ungiving. And Paul says, just as there shouldn't be any division in your body, there shouldn't be any division in the church either. The members should have the same care one for another. How has God done this? Well, He gives honor to the lesser parts. Verse 24, God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked. God honors the quiet, retiring, and shall we say unobvious, if that's a word, members of the body. So often, He not only honors them by having people minister to them, He honors them in their prayers, He honors them in their ministry. Verse 26 is another way He has ordained unity. He has ordained that when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. God has ensured that the body is interdependent. He has ensured that the body is interdependent. When we were in Hot Springs just yesterday, we had the privilege of drinking some of their wonderful mountain mineral water. It is delightful. What it does is it cleans your body out, flushes your body out, and takes out all of the trash. It gets the sodium out of your body that has kept you numb for so long. And after you drink that water for about 12 hours, suddenly you feel your body. You can nearly feel the blood coursing through your veins. You feel like you've been scrubbed inside and out. It's wonderful. You feel with an acute awareness of what's going on inside your body. And Paul is telling us that the life of God is in our body, and just as one member can suffer and that can make the whole body miserable, so when one church member, when one Christian suffers, that affects the whole group. And how true it is. For those of you who know what it's like to have a chronic ailment, and that chronic ailment just permeates and colors your thinking about everything, so it is in the church. If you have a person, several persons, who are unhappy, who are sick, who are depressed, that has its effect on the entire body. Certainly that's clear in our prayer request times. When people request that we bear their burdens, we begin to feel for them. Conversely, when people begin to share their victories, well, we begin to feel for them too, and their victories are our victories, and we are happy with them. And that's just the way that Paul said that it should be. Just to cite a couple of verses that indicate that. In 2 Corinthians, verse 29 of chapter 11, Paul says, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" In other words, his sense of kinship with his fellow Christians was so important and so acute and so sensitive that whatever they were going through, he was going through. He tells us in the 12th chapter of Romans, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." He goes on to say in verse 16, "Be of the same mind one toward another." You see, we are to be part of this body and we are to be constantly attuned to what's going on in the body. And how I'm thrilled when people come to me and they say, "Oh, I'm so thrilled about our sister's blessing or our brother's good fortune. Wasn't that great that God was so good? Isn't that marvelous that he or she got healed?" Or they'll come to me on the other hand and they'll say, "Boy, that is really tough about so-and-so and that problem. And I'm just really praying for that." That's body ministry. That's body life. You're feeling one another's needs. You're rejoicing with one another's joys. You're fulfilling Galatians 6:2. "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, Paul has made two major points, and all of these under them. He said there's unity and diversity. Never expect the body of Christ to be all the same sort of person, all the same sort of Christian. We're going to be hands, feet. We're going to be elbows and toes. I've got a friend who's a Christian humorist who says his job is to be a funny bone in the body of Christ. There's unity and diversity. But the second point that Paul would have us know is that there is to be respect for that diversity. And the fact that those who are gifted with important points, important functions like eyes and ears, should never say, "I don't need lesser members of the body." God has ordained that you and I need the least people in the church. Paul sums all this up by coming down to verse 27 and saying that the body of Christ is who we are. Verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Or, as it says in the New International Version, "Now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it." Now, here's what I want to tell you. Being part of the body of Christ is not something you work toward. It's not something that you earn someday, any more than you earn the status of being a saint. The New Testament way of teaching us our functions is very different from the worldly way of doing it. Paul is always telling us what we are and then essentially asking us, what are you going to do about it? He tells us what we are and then tells us how we should live. He tells us that we are the children of God. He tells us that we are saints. He tells us that we are God's building. And he tells us here that we are the body of Christ. You can't just say, well, because I'm not a preacher, I'm not part of the body. As we've seen earlier, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't get you out of being part of the body. You are part of the body. And so, you have this thing. And one of the things we've got to do is learn to recognize it. I don't suppose that any preacher ever put it more eloquently than the Anglican preacher John Donne did. John Donne was sick with spotted fever in the 16th century, and he wrote a series of meditations, one of which was on the subject of death and dying. And in that meditation on death and dying, he wrote these very famous words. They'll be familiar to you, and they tell you about who you are in relationship to the other members of the church. He was talking about the tolling of the death bell, signifying that one had died. What was to be our reaction to that? He said, "No man is an island unto himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." He was telling us that we are part of mankind and part of the body of Christ. How should we then live? If I tell you you're the body of Christ, what does that mean? Well, I think it should be clear from our preceding verses that it means great involvement with one another, but I'll give it to you in a series of alliterative words, since alliterations are the preacher's stock in trade. I got these from John Trapp, the Puritan. Three S's. How should we then live if we're the body of Christ? Sociably, serviceably, and sensibly. And by sensibly, he means sensitively. We're to live sociably. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. We are to be with each other. We are to be with the other members of the body, recognizing our need for them. There are no such things as Lone Ranger Christians. There's no such thing as somebody being a Christian apart from the body of Christ. We're joined to Jesus Christ. Likewise, we're all joined to our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, which we say in communion, says, "We being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread." You cannot be disjoined from the body any more than you can be disjoined from Christ if you're a Christian. And so you're to live out your life sociably. The next one is serviceably. You are to be doing things for other members of the body, building up the body. It's possible for my hand to do eye exercises and build up my eye. Therefore, it's possible for you to build up other members of the body, even though you may have a vastly different function. You can rest assured that it did J.I. Packer, the Anglican who has preached in some of the largest churches in the world, as much good to be here in this portable pulpit in this rented building at Day Spring Fellowship as it did us to receive the ministry of this great man of God. It does as much good for the theologian in his ivory tower seminary to be involved with the missionary in the bush as it does for the most retiring person in the entire assembly to be with the most aggressive and outgoing Christian. We need each other. We are to serve one another. We're to build each other up. Serviceably was John Trapp's second word. And his third one was sensibly, by which he meant sensitively. We're to be sensitive to the needs of each other. Thank God that there are those among you who will get up and pursue someone who is overwhelmed and has to leave a church service. Thank God there are those among you who will take note that someone is not his or her usual self and contact that person and just say, "Can I pray with you?" Thank God that there are those of you who minister to my need and notice things about me. And thank God that there are those of you who are behind the scenes who are constantly praying for all of us. We're to be sensitive one to another. When we do these things, we reflect none other than that one who was a supremely social person, a supremely serving person, and a supremely sensitive person, our Lord Jesus Himself. I have had what I consider to be a great honor many times in standing by gravesides and telling people who had lost a loved one about the meaning of the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. All of you could quote it. Jesus wept. Do you know the circumstances of that verse? He was standing at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. Lazarus had been dead many days. His body was decomposing. And Jesus, standing there, wept. But what's fascinating about that verse is where it comes. Because just a few moments before, Jesus had told the sisters that their brother would rise. Furthermore, He had told them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on Me shall never die." He had gone to that tomb to raise Lazarus from the dead. And standing in front of the tomb, he wept. And there's only one reason that he wept. Out of his great love for that family. Out of his great love for Lazarus, and the Jews were right when they said, "Behold how he loved him." But also out of sheer empathy for the grief and agony that Mary and Martha and the others were going through. Jesus wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead and gone and departed because he was about to raise him back. He was weeping because he loved people. He was weeping with those who weep, just as we're commanded to do. But then on the other hand, there's a wonderful verse over in Zephaniah. There's even a little chorus based on this verse. Zephaniah 3:17. You ever seen that verse? It is one of the great compliments in the Bible. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." Two miracles in that verse that we don't imagine the Lord ever performing. Do you ever imagine God singing? I don't. But that verse says He does. Do you ever imagine the Lord being happy and joyous over you? I don't. But that verse says He does. He joys over us with singing. The other night in Springfield, I got to see some fireflies for the first time in years. I don't know where all the fireflies have gone. I guess they've all gone to Missouri, but I never see them in Austin anymore. And I told Barbara, "You know, I bet God made those for His delight. I bet God made fireflies for fun." Has it ever occurred to you that God might have joy too? Has it ever occurred to you that He is happy when you obey? That He is thrilled when you pray? That He is pleased when you behave as His child, that He actually joys over you in His love for you? He not only weeps with those who weep, He rejoices with those who rejoice. And that's what He has called us to do too. To be like Jesus, who had total empathy with mankind. That's what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. To suffer with the other members, to rejoice with the other members, to be content with one's place, to be encouraged in one's ministry, to not envy or have strife concerning other members, but to be very happy and pleased with the confidence that God, who has put you where you are, does all things well. One more verse and I close. It's one of my very favorite ones. It's in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. In the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, it tells us about God's relationship to His ancient people, the Jews. And I think that we are not unjustified in applying this to His people, the church. I will mention the loving kindness. This is Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So He was their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Amen. Was once asked, do you expect to see your friend John Wesley in heaven? George Whitfield said, oh no, I don't. For he shall be so near the throne and we so far away, we shall hardly get a glimpse of him. We're going to see Wesley the Methodist, and we're going to see Ryle the Anglican, and we're going to see Spurgeon the Baptist. We're going to see emperors like Constantine, and we're going to see kings like William of Orange. And we're going to see presidents like Woodrow Wilson. We're going to see generals like Thomas Stonewall Jackson. We're going to see reformers like William Wilberforce, who prayed and preached and talked and orated for years and years and years, and finally before his death, he persuaded Parliament to abolish the slave trade in England. And we're going to see reformers from our own day like Francis Schaeffer, who single-handedly awakened an apathetic evangelical church to the Holocaust of abortion. And we're going to see a lot of people that we don't know at all. A lot of